Okay, before we begin our study tonight, let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and grace and mercy. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would bless the reading of your word tonight, and as we reflect upon your word, Father, what it teaches us, we pray that you would grant grace. We pray you be with your servant, grant him grace as he leads this time. We pray that you would speak clearly, that your people could understand and grow into confidence of their faith. Father, that belief in you is not irrational, Father, but it is something that actually everyone knows that you do exist, Father, and our problem is that we suppress it in unrighteousness. So grant us grace as we study tonight the rationality of belief in you, so that we might be firm in our faith and we might be able to boldly share the gospel with others. We pray that in this time you would be exalted as you strengthen your church, that you would glorify your name. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. I want to read to you, before we begin, from Psalm 14. It says this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's kind of our theme verse for this evening and next week as we get into this. As we've been studying the basics of the Christian faith and looking at the Apostles' Creed as a good summary, and we looked at what we mean when we say we believe. We said to believe, to have saving faith, you have to have three things. You have to have knowledge, assent, and trust. You need to know the data of the Bible, at least the most basic things. Who is God? Where do we stand before him? How can we be made right with him? We've seen a little bit that we could know about God. We looked at last week, knowing God, that while we cannot know God perfectly and exhaustively, because he's infinite, we can know him truly, because he has revealed himself to us in his creation, in the written word, the Bible, and mostly through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself, and we can know this. But before we move on to start looking at the other phrases in the creed of God as being the Father Almighty and things like that, we need to stop for a second and deal with an objection that people would throw out to us, and sometimes that you may even struggle with yourself, which is this: how could you rationally even believe in God? I mean, we live in a scientific, modern society where we don't believe in superstitions anymore. And when you start asking me to believe in God, are you asking me to kind of leave my mind at the door? Like when I come into church, I need to leave my intellect outside somewhere in the parking lot. No thinking allowed in here, because now we just start plunging into irrational flights of fancy. People have said, you know, within neo-Orthodox or liberal theology, we just take a leap into the dark here. We abandon reason and we just believe in God because we do. Even though all of reason and science obviously shows that there is no God, we believe in spite of the fact, in spite of the irrationality of it. In fact, Joseph said that that's even a greater faith, that because it's irrational, it's more pious to believe in it. It was the theologian of Karl Barth who said something along the lines of, if the height of piety is to embrace both poles of a contradiction, which is just because you're very learned doesn't make that a coherent statement or a cogent statement. Are we, in the creed that we profess as Christians, are we leaving rationality in order to believe in God? Do we believe in the God of the Bible in spite of the fact that it's irrational? The charge that's brought against us as Christians is this: when you say, I believe in God, right at the beginning of your creed, what you've done is you've left rational thought. They would say unto us, paraphrasing Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there's a God. So that's just folly. That's silliness to believe in God in a scientific world. In a world where we put people on the moon, where we have things like global positioning satellites, and we have the computer, where we have microscopes, and we can see what's done on the cellular level, and we can see all these things. It's just silly to believe in God. Well, is that true? Is it irrational when we make the statement, I believe in God? Again, remember, we're not just talking about any God. Remember we talked last week, we don't believe in God just as a concept, as a philosophical abstraction. We're talking about a personal God, A God who has revealed himself as tri-personal, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has certain attributes, certain abilities and powers. That's the God we're talking about. It may be totally irrational to believe in other gods, but this is the God that we're speaking of, the God who has revealed himself in nature, in the Bible, and in his Son. Is it irrational to believe that he is God? I'm not going to try to use these arguments as arguments to prove the existence of God. It takes a lot more time, a lot more sophistication to kind of work through all objections. I'm kind of using these for the most basic thing that can be used for, is just to show that belief in the God of the Bible is not irrational. Because that's what the charge usually is. Because let's face it, you cannot prove the existence of God. And there's a sense in which you need not prove the existence of God, ultimately. Because what the Bible tells us, and we looked at last week in Romans, every single person knows God exists. They know the God of the Bible. Their problem is they suppress it in unrighteousness. And to prove that the God, to ultimately prove the God of the Bible using deductive logic or inductive logic, either way you did it, you'd end up with a non sequitur in the end, because God is infinite and eternal. And we can only argue from things that are finite. So you would always end up with a God that goes beyond, that is bigger than all the data we have to look at. But we're really just looking at tonight, it's just a question of, is this irrational to believe in God? Is this somehow unscientific, unthinking, that you have to give up reason to believe, to recite the creed, you have to abandon reason? Or is it perfectly rational? In fact, everything we see around us kind of forces us to that conclusion that God exists. I want to look at some of the major arguments that have been used throughout the history of Christian thought to defend the rationality of belief in God. And because I want to make sure you understand them, like I said, I'm not going to try to rush through all of them that are here this evening. We'll get through hopefully at least the first two, if not the first three, and then we'll pick up some more later next week. The first is called what they call it, the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument basically says this: the mere existence of the world is a fact that requires explanation. That's a quote from a Christian philosopher, Ronald Nash. It says, the world exists. Okay, we have a word. That's one thing that we don't deny. There's a world out there. There's a world around us. Why? Why is it there? Why is there something instead of nothing? If there was always nothing, what would we still have now? Nothing, right? Out of nothing, nothing comes. So why is there something instead of nothing? That's what the cosmological argument seeks to argue from. There's some basic principles we need to keep in mind as we work through this argument. The first is the principle of sufficient reason. The principle of sufficient reason just basically says this: there must be some reason why a thing exists rather than not. And the reason has to be sufficient for causing this. It's children, you know this, and parents, you know this even better because you're the ones who are there. You come home and something happens. Something's broken, right? And you say, who did this? And what do all the kids say? I don't know. Nobody did it. Well, somebody had to do it. I mean, parents, even if they have not gone to school as philosophers, they know that that's an insufficient answer, that there has to be a sufficient reason for what happened. It couldn't be that nobody did anything. Okay. In other words, every effect has to have a cause. We also need to, the principle of sufficient reason means there must be some reason why something exists in terms of not. So if we have a universe, there's got to be an explanation for why we have a universe instead of not having a universe. Secondly, the notion of a contingent being. A contingent being is something that has its sufficient reason or explanation in something other than itself. In other words, like kind of cause and effect. A contingent being is something that could exist or not exist. Or something that could exist or not exist. All of us, we could exist, right? But we could also not exist. It would be possible for us not to have existed. There are things in life that we see that exist, and then we could destroy them. They don't exist anymore. So a contingent being is something that its existence depends on something else. Something has to come before it to make it exist. Then the other principle we need to keep in mind is the idea of a necessary being. A necessary being is one that must exist, therefore it is eternal and owes its existence to nothing else. In other words, a necessary being is something that doesn't depend on anything else. What we believe is that God is a necessary being. Right? In other words, we're asking the question, in a world basically of cause and effect, if the universe is one big giant effect, what caused it? Now remember, in the law of cause and effect, the law of cause and effect doesn't say everything has a cause. Okay? That's not the law of cause and effect. Because that was true, what do people say? Well, what caused God? Right? They say, see, this is how silly your argument is. Everything has a cause. Well, what caused God? The law of cause and effect doesn't say everything has a cause. The law of cause and effect says every effect has a cause. Effects are what you talk about, contingent beings, or things that could exist or not exist. But you could have a cause that wasn't affected by anything. A first cause. An eternal cause. Something that is eternal in and of itself. How do we formulate the argument then? The universe is the sum total of contingent beings. What is the universe? What are we talking about that exists that we're trying to find a reason for? We're not just trying to find a reason for a few things like motion or matter. We're saying the entire universe, that is, the entire universe could exist or not exist. There's nothing in the universe that we find that must exist, that has a being in and of itself. All of it can either exist or not exist. We don't find anything in this universe that is non-contingent. We see a world, in other words, of effects. Now you can go back and say, well, this caused this. Okay, well, what caused this? Well, it was this, then this, and this. What do people even want to argue? Well, why do we have a universe now, Big Bang? So, well, why? What caused Big Bang? They don't say it was eternal. Why? Because you can't have an eternal Big Bang, right? It had a start at some point. So, well, what started it? Well, either they say something came out of nothing, which is irrational, or they say, well, what happened is there's multiple Big Bangs. What caused that was all the universe that existed before that all collapsed into a single point and then exploded again. So, well, what caused that one? Well, Big Bang behind that. Say, well, how far do we have to keep it? You can't have an infinite regression of Big Bangs, of exploding and collapsing universes. There's got to be a point at which everything starts. So, matter is eternal. We have eternal matter. That's how you have everything. And it eternally existed in that one point. So now we don't have things collapsing as they exploded, collapsing. But now they have a problem. Because if that's true, what caused the Big Bang? See, if everything was collapsed into one singular point and it was stable, the law of law of momentum says an object at rest stays at rest, an object in motion stays in motion, unless acted on by something outside of it. If for all eternity there was all this matter and it was a singular point, it would still be a singular point because there's nothing to act on and it doesn't have a will in and of itself to decide, you know what, today we're exploding. We're going to become unstable. It would continue to stay at rest like that. So even when people want to argue Big Bang, you're still stuck. You have to have something outside of it acting on the matter to cause it to explode. So why do we have a universe? Why do we have this? Well, the universe is the sum total of contingent beings. There must be a reason why this contingent universe exists rather than not. The sufficient reason for the existence of the universe must, by definition, be a necessary being. You have to have something that has being in and of itself, that exists purely by its own power. Again, really, you're stuck with one of two options. Eternal matter, or an eternal God, a personal being. If you had eternal matter, the problem is it would still be in that one point. It wouldn't have become contingent. Because eternal matter doesn't have a will. It can't decide, I'm going to become something else. I'm going to stop being stable. I'm going to blow into a million different pieces here. The only rational alternative that you have is that you have an eternal being that then decides to create everything else. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is there a universe? The Bible gives us the reason. You have a necessary being, God, who has being in and of himself, and he, of an act of his will, decides to create a universe. There's nothing irrational about that. People may not like it, but there's nothing irrational. It violates no known laws of logic to say you have a necessary being that then creates contingent beings. There's nothing at all irrational about that. You do have a rationality if you're going to say we had nothing, and then out of nothing we had a universe. Or to say that the universe created itself, because the universe would have had to exist and not exist at the same time in the same relationship, which is the definition of a logical contradiction. The universe couldn't create itself. That would be like someone being their own mother. You would have to exist and not exist at the same time in the same relationship. We've seen that matter can't be eternal, because if it was, it would still be in the state it was for all eternity. It would not have changed and become contingent. It wouldn't have went from being a necessary being, from being eternal, to being contingent. Something would have to act on it from outside, which would make that there's something outside of it that's also eternal. It's not of itself. And that is greater because it could affect it. R.C. Sproul puts the argument this way. He just says, if there is anything, there is a God. Because there's no other explanation. There's no other explanation. Can we say, there's other explanations. There's just no other explanation that's rational. There's no other explanation where you don't have to kind of escape rationality and plug and say, well, just go with me here. Let's take a leap in the dark. Let's violate the laws of logic just to get the thing going. And then we're okay. See, that's what the critic says we're doing. The critic says we're leaving rationality to say, I believe in God, and that they're being rational, especially to believe in atheistic naturalism, which means everything just has a natural cause. There's no supernatural anything. All there is matter and motion. But actually, they're the ones who have to start with irrationalism. They either have to say, out of nothing, nothing comes, but then something's going to come out of nothing, or that the universe existed and didn't exist at the same time in the same relationship, and it created itself. Or that eternal matter that was all in one point somehow defied known laws of science, like the law of inertia and the law of momentum. And without anything acting on it, something that was stable for all of eternity all of a sudden became unstable. See, they have to take a flight of fancy. It is the critic, it is the one who denies the existence of God, who ends up having to start with an irrational starting point. But the Christian doesn't have to give up reason. You say, well, why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there this contingent universe that could exist or not exist? Because God, who has existence in and of himself, he's a cause, not an effect. Nothing has to cause him. He is being in and of himself. He willed to create a contingent universe, which is what the Bible tells us on the very first page. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is no logical fallacy there. There is no flight from reason. There is no embrace of irrationality to say that. It's perfectly rational. And as we've seen, the alternative is actually irrational. That's the heart of the cosmological argument. The existence of a contingent universe can only be explained by postulating the existence of a necessary being who is God. Children, you need to understand this for a minute, okay? Because when you say things, people will say this to you. They'll say, well, who created God? Right? And that's, they think they've got you now. Say, no one created God. Because God isn't an effect. God has being. God exists in and of himself. God can't not exist. And you're not being foolish when you say that. It's remembering what the law of cause and effect is. It doesn't mean everything has a cause. Means every effect has a cause. God isn't an effect. God is the first great cause. He is being in and of himself. He caused everything else, but it's not necessary for him to have a cause because he's not an effect. The second of the great arguments is what's called the teleological argument. This is the argument basically from design or end purpose. Basically ask this question. What is the cause for the apparent order and design found in the universe? We look at the universe and we find what seems to be an incredibly complex machine. There's lots of things we don't understand about the world. But what we do understand is it is not haphazard or random. Even when there seems to be randomness, well, upon further study we realize that there is great order and design to it. The planets. You know why we call the planets planets? Comes from the Greek word planao. That means to wander. What people thought was, these are wandering stars. There's no rhyme or reason. I mean, they're just kind of out there. Until people kept studying astronomy, realized, you know what? They're not wandering. They have set orbits that they're going round and round.
So there's times when we might say we don't understand it. We don't necessarily see the order as yet. But what we found in science is the more we examine things, we realize things are much more complex and orderly than we thought they were. The more we study things, either with a telescope out in space or with a microscope down to the subatomic level, we see incredible amount of design. Even things like DNA with all this intelligence. We have this code written inside of us that says everything is going to happen to you. All of your potential of what you could be physically speaking. How tall you're going to be. You know, what color eyes you're going to have. All these different variables about us are found in DNA code. We seem to find all this design in nature. Why? Well, we really only have two options. The order found in the universe came about by chance. It just happened like that way. You had a big bang, you had a huge explosion, you had a big accident, and you ended up with an incredibly well-ordered machine. Or the order found in the universe came about by a design of a first designer. That it's designed because there was a designer who made it that way. Those are your only two options. In other words, either everything is incredibly designed and functions like a well-oiled cosmic machine of greater than the greatest supercomputer we have, and that all happened by an accident, or it happened on purpose because there's a first designer. The consequences of your options. If the order found in the universe came about by chance, it cannot be relied upon to teach us any truth. If you walk upon an accident scene, and it's an accident, it was random, just happens, there was no intent, you don't say, well, how does this work? You don't say, now, what can we learn from this? You can't learn anything. It's an accident. No one designed it to do anything. In other words, think of it this way. If you were to drive down the parkway and you see a bunch of rocks, and then the rocks spell, as I welcome to Pinckney County. Well, there's two options. Either someone put the rocks there to say, welcome to Cape May County, right at the Cape May County line, or those rocks either rolled down a hillside or fell off a truck and by accident formed the word, say, welcome to Cape May County. Now, both are possible options, aren't they? But if it happened by accident, do you have any reason to believe you're in Cape May County when you came out by the rocks? I mean, what are the odds that the rocks, all by accident, fell to form a sign saying Cape May County right at the Cape May County line? If it was an accident that it happened, you wouldn't trust that you were actually in Cape May County. You would just say, boy, that's interesting. Rocks fell in such a way as to make a sign. But they don't teach you anything because they weren't put there on purpose to tell you that's where you were. That's the problem with denying a designer. God is a designer. We want to, in science today, we want to say, look at all the things we can learn as we study the orderly orbit of planets. Or we study the orderly work of, you know, within the cell. We study the code within DNA, which is a language and intelligence. But then if we say there's no one who designed it, then there's no intelligence. It doesn't tell us anything. It never meant to tell us anything. In fact, if your brain is just an accident, why do you trust it to teach you truth? It wasn't created to understand truth. So why do we trust it? So that's the problem. If all the design in the universe that we see is purely the result of an accident, then it's not designed, it's not purposeful. It doesn't do anything. It wasn't created to do anything. It wasn't planned to do anything. And yet we keep studying it as if it is. On the other hand, if the order found in the universe came about by design of a first designer, then that designer must exist, and one can learn truth by studying the order. In other words, we look at the DNA and say, why is there this intelligence on the subcellular level here? How did intelligence get there if there's no such thing of it? If all it is matter, how do we get intelligence? Well, because God put it there. And if God put it there and designed it to do something, we can learn things from it. We can learn how it works. It was designed to do something. You could trust your brain because your brain was designed to think. If your brain wasn't designed to think, you have no reason to trust it. But if your brain was designed to think, then you could trust it. So again, who's being irrational here? The presence of order and design in the universe warrants belief in a first designer, who is God. Psalm 119 that we read before. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can look out and see how orderly it is. We can look through a telescope. We can look through a microscope. We look around us. We see in our own bodies, in the universe, a design machine. We see design. It is not irrational to see design and say, well, if there's design, there must be a designer. Put the other way, to say we see intelligence, so there must be a great intelligence that caused this. That's not irrational. What's irrational is to say there is no intelligence in the universe. There's only matter, but we're going to speak intelligently about it, and let's talk about intelligence. Well, what is irrational is to say there's no one who designed the universe, but let's study the design of the universe. If there's no designer, there's no design. And again, so it's the critic of Christianity. It's the person who says Christianity is irrational, that is actually taking a flight from rationality. They are fleeing reason to embrace unbelief. But the Christian doesn't need to do that. The Christian has a totally rational explanation for why there is order and design and intelligence found in the universe. Because we have a God who has designed intelligently the universe. So there's no rational conflict there. There's no difficulty with that. As we're going to see, as we go through argument after argument, those are the only two we're going to do for tonight. As we go through argument after argument, while they may not be overwhelmingly convincing to the unbeliever, because again, in their heart they hate God. Their problem isn't really their intellect. The problem is their heart. It's not that they don't believe God exists. They don't want Him to exist, so they hate Him. So they're trying to come up with a reason for why they could stay in rebellion and seem to be sophisticated and seem to be justified in a rebellion against God. But the fact of the matter is Christianity is not irrational. The Bible, God does not ask you to jettison reason and to take a leap of faith into the irrational. It is unbelief that asks you to jettison reason, to throw aside rationality just for a moment, to embrace irrationality at the very starting point, and then once you grant them that, then the rest of the thing might seem to make some sense of what they're doing. But what they did is they took a leap of faith in the beginning. They violated reason. And then they go on. They are the ones who are irrational. And it doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name. Irrationality doesn't become rational just because you have a doctorate from Cambridge or Oxford or Princeton or Harvard. A degree doesn't give you the right to violate the laws of logic. But as Christians, we don't have to violate the laws of logic. And we don't need PhDs in philosophy or in science or theology to do that. We believe in God, our creed says. The God who has revealed Himself in creation, the God who has revealed Himself in His Word, and the God who has revealed Himself in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To make that statement, I believe in God, is not irrational. It is the most rational statement that fits the facts that we have. That we have a contingent universe. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because God created it. Why is there order and design found in nature? Because God created it orderly with design. There's nothing irrational in those statements. What is irrational is to posit that something came out of nothing, or that something that's eternal, then for no reason, without having a will or volition, changes from being eternal to being contingent. Or to argue that the world is a cosmic mistake, but we can learn about ordered design and purpose, and we could think, using our brains that are pure accidents, that these accidental things could make sense of the universe around it. That would be unknowable because there's no design to it. That's irrational. And the Bible is vindicated in Psalm 14 when it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's the fool. The one who has said there is no God, not the one who embraces the God of the Bible and believes in Him. If you want to hear more about this, next week we'll pick it up at the moral argument, the argument from the idea of God, and maybe look at a few other ones we could get through. But let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You as the Almighty and ever-living God. And we thank You that You do not call us to jettison the reason and intelligence that You created us with.
We thank you that we are not called to believe in fairy tales or old wives' tales, Father. We're not called to believe in fantasy. But what you call us to believe is perfectly rational, because you are a rational God. Father, help us to have the courage not to be bullied by unbelief. May we recognize it for what it is, that unbelief is purely the wistful thinking of a wicked heart. It's the desire of those who know better to justify themselves for why they don't give you thanks and turn to you. Help us, Father, to hold to our faith boldly and to proclaim it boldly, that you might be glorified in us. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.